Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 through 35. The word of the Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The word of the Lord.
Richard Phillips shares a significant passage in Hebrews to shed some light on the conflict that we all feel as we watch this portrait of King Saul come into focus. Most Christians look at Saul, and we see simply a weak leader and someone not to emulate. He's not considered one of the most evil characters in Scripture, of course, but we don't look up to him either, recognizing that the Old Testament is more than just a collection of interesting stories and that they're there to pass on moral lessons to our children. We grapple with the tension of knowing that Saul was appointed to this task by none other than God himself. And while we certainly have noted Saul's character flaws, we've also recognized some of his good qualities, and we've lamented over his good intentions that have been sprinkled amidst his failed expectations. He could not live up to his billing. But more seriously than that, even, is that his motivations have caused us to question his faith. Questioning someone's faith is a countercultural idea to us these days. When I was young, it was common, the countercultural statement du jour was question everything. Because I was born in the 60s. Now we are taught to question nothing. Everything is legitimate. But the writer of Hebrews, concerned that the Jewish Christians in the New Testament times are falling away from the faith, warns us in a passage that is often a stumbling block for Reformed believers. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That is a tough passage. Let's pray. Lord God, as we remain in an important place, an important juncture in this book of 1 Samuel, we are conflicted over Saul. There is so much to like about him, so much to like in him, and yet he continually disappoints. I wonder if you feel the same way about us. You equipped him for leadership. He had Samuel there to remind him of your word, your truth. He witnessed your power, and yet the scriptures give no indication that he truly ever repented of his sin or trusted in you for salvation. So may we learn from this man, but may we also learn more about you and about your compassion, about your grace, about your provision for the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Family friend of mine died this week. His funeral was yesterday back in Wisconsin, and due to other commitments, you know, I couldn't go. Growing up, I lived on one end of a 3-mile-long country road, and Uncle Kenny lived on the other end. He was actually a county deputy, but he was known mostly as a carpenter. And he built the addition to our home, the house that I grew up in. For most of my life, I thought I understood that he was an atheist, although his wife and his daughters attended the local Lutheran church in the town where we lived near, and we would go there on all those special occasions in their lives for confirmation and all of those things. And they were close friends. Their names were the Bakers, with one K, and they were there for my family during all of the most significant memories of my childhood. They were there for my family when my little sister died of cancer. Uncle Kenny's oldest daughter was born a few months after my younger sister, so the two of them grew up together. I used to babysit his girls. I would ride my bike down to his house and help him with his projects. I'm sure I was no help at all. But I'm also sure that I learned just about everything I know about fixing or making anything from him. Just about every significant event in my formative years are marked with photographs, either real ones or in my mind, and his family is often in there. I learned this week that Uncle Kenny was trusting in Christ. I have hope, however, not because of the profession of faith on his behalf by his family, but in the righteousness and grace of God. I am no longer one of those believers who get completely excited about a profession of faith. And I think that's in part, sadly to say, because of my line of work. Maybe I've become a little jaded to know that words are not the measure of true faith. But works are. Faith without works, James reminds us, is a dead faith. Lots of people this day and age still, for reasons I'm not quite sure, profess faith. They think it's important to do so. Fewer lives are lived that reflect one who is truly following Jesus. So some of my family, you know, they're going to listen to this sermon in a few weeks or in a couple months. When they're on vacation, they listen to my sermons in their car. And I'm going to hear from them, and they're going to be all upset because I didn't believe that Ken Baker is in heaven But that's not what I'm saying at all. All I am saying is that it's God's decision to make. And I am completely at peace with that because God always makes the right decision. He makes the right decision because he is perfectly just and because he, unlike the rest of us, knows the heart. In the opening verses of our text this morning, Saul, having been given yet another chance, another opportunity to trust completely in God, has failed again. We read about that in last week's passage. He's been confronted by Samuel, God's mouthpiece, and he has said all of the right words to demonstrate repentance. Did you hear that? He said all the right words. We like, as Christians, hearing people say the right words. We get all excited when we hear the right words. He says all the right words, but God does not accept them. Did you hear that? Listen to it again. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." That's how the ESV puts it. What we know is that God does not receive Saul's repentance. Chad had opportunity to read the whole passage for us today, and I'm not going to reread it for us like sometimes I do. If the text is really long, I'll read it as part of the message. I'm not going to do that today. And in fact, we're going to focus on a couple of aspects of our passage for today. As we've seen in this whole storyline here of Samuel and Saul now in 1 Samuel, it is just full of great stuff. Like one of the things that's great in today's passage that is worthy of discussion, I'm not going to mention anything about it other than what I'm going to say here, is Samuel proves himself to be faithful, does he not? Did you hear at the end what he does? He is not afraid to obey God's word. I don't know if Samuel ever killed a soul in his whole life, but by golly, he is going to make sure God's word is obeyed. And he takes the sword to that king Agag, and actually the Hebrew says, cuts him into pieces. The NIV fluffs it up there a little bit. Good stuff. We see in here, Samuel is a man of conviction. What we know is that God does not receive Saul's repentance. Jumping ahead to verse 26, speaking for the Lord, Samuel says that Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected Saul from being king. Saul's heart is not right. We hear the right words, but from God's response, we know that Saul's heart is not right. His words are right, his heart is not right. It is a superficial repentance. His confession may give us a few clues that we can take for our own personal reflection. I think this is really important for us today because, boy, do I see me in Saul today. Now, I know that some of you never really confess to anything. The best some of us muster up sometimes is to be, you know, nice to the people that we've wronged and hope they kind of forget about the offense. Because for whatever reason, the words "I'm sorry" just are not in our vernacular. We never say it. But Saul, having been confronted with his sin, that is a clue right there. His confession comes only after he gets caught. Does have the words, "I have sinned. I have sinned." 1 John 1:9 reminds us of a verse that many of us have memorized since our childhood. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We hold on to that promise, don't we? But God does not forgive Saul. Why not? It's a superficial repentance. Another problem here is that Saul's confession acknowledges his excuse. This is the part I didn't like this week. He sinned against the Lord, he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. True enough, but God is not interested in the excuse. How many times do we do this? I do. And I know it as soon as I do it, it drives me nuts. And then sometimes feeling guilty for a false confession, I make another excuse. I'll try to smooth over the excuse that I just gave. It goes something like this: son, I'm sorry I lost patience with you. Or son, I'm sorry I yelled at you. But I've asked you 4 times to pick up your clothes and put them away. Huh? Do you hear that? And then I'll go, in my mind, and I'll say, but you have to help me out by doing a better job of taking care of your responsibilities. That's the smoothing it over part. That's no apology. That's a fake apology. That's, I'm sorry that your actions caused me to lose self-control. If you would just do what I told you to do, I wouldn't have to get angry. Can I hear an amen? Yes. Amen. And a wave, thank you. We are really good at being bad. Like it's a part of our human nature or something. Quoting the president of the University of Iowa. Boy, did she get in trouble for mentioning human nature this week. But this may be the most telling part of Saul's confession. He is more concerned for saving faith than he is for glorifying God and restoring God's honor among the people. Did you hear that? Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, we know, as Chad has already read for us, that Samuel does relent. The third time, Saul asks and does go with him back to his people. But what we have here is superficial repentance. Listen to me now. If Saul had sincerely repented, God would have forgiven his sin. I believe that. I also believe that God knew Saul would not sincerely repent, but that is not the point. God promises that he will forgive those who confess their sins, and he promises, his promise is true. And we know that Saul was not forgiven. Since we know that, we must conclude that God is not interested in words, but the heart. And the heart is evidenced by action. Samuel told Saul just a few verses ago, right before our passage for today, has the Lord great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul's previous actions and his lack of trust had lost the kingship for his family, but from this point on, God also says that he has rejected him from being king as well. God has other plans now. And as the text reminds us, God does not change his mind on these matters. His decision is for keeps. Saul had been anointed by God at the request of the people who had rejected God as king, but now God is going to anoint a new man as king for himself. David will commit sins that Saul never even came close to committing. But David will be a man after God's own what? Heart. I mentioned this last week, and some of you wished I would have spoken more about this issue in our sermon last Sunday, but now is the time because it comes up here again. Saul is not the only one repenting in chapter 15. We can't see that or hear that so much in the NIV, but if you have other translations, you might pick it up. Who else is repenting here in chapter 15 other than Saul? Who knows? God. That's right. But can God repent? Isn't repentance for sinners? Either God cannot repent or God is a sinner. Which one? Well, let me introduce to you another option. And in doing so, I'm going to introduce to you another one of those big fancy church words that y'all get a kick out of when I say them from the pulpit. Remember historicity? That's a good one. And then a few weeks ago, we had religiosity. Y'all liked that one. I heard all about it for about a week. Religiosity. Saul confesses repentance, insincerely it would seem, for his sin. But back in verse 11 and here in verse 35 in our text at the end, again, depending on your translation, we have God repenting or regretting. The important thing to note here is that the Hebrew word is consistent and it is one of the words we see in Hebrew for repent. And to confuse the matter, in between verse 11 and verse 35, we heard Chad read that in Mark 29, God does not repent. He's not like a man that repents or changes his mind, the NIV had it. Here we have one of those places that atheists and the theologically liberal like to say, see, the Bible is contradicting itself. In this same section, God is repenting, but Samuel is saying God doesn't repent. The Hebrew word here is not the only word repent, or we translate repent in the Old Testament, but what distinguishes this word is when God is the subject, and it occurs almost 30 times in the Old Testament, with God as the subject, regretting or repenting of something. When God is the subject, there is always an element in this particular Hebrew word of emotion, feeling. Like when God was grieved that he put man on the earth in the first time this word is used in Genesis chapter 6. Our word or words of the day are, I don't even know if you should bother to write these down, anthropomorphism. Some of you are familiar with that word. And the other one is almost like it, anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. The first is the more common word of the two, and it refers to when, in Scripture, the biblical writer attributes human characteristics to God or human forms to God, things that we know and understand. Maybe the most famous anthropomorphism in Scripture is the burning bush. God appears as a burning bush. We see God in a form that humans can relate to. It's not to suggest that God didn't appear as a burning bush. He did. But it's described for us that way so that, or it's presented to us that way so we can understand God in the form of a burning bush. Anthropopathism is when we attribute human feelings, pathology, human feelings. Did you figure that one out, Monica? Human feelings to God. In the biblical text, in attempting to describe something to us about God that we cannot know or understand completely, God uses human words and feelings to describe these characteristics that God actually has. The main point is this: God does not, as Samuel says, repent like we repent, because he does not sin. But God does indeed have emotion. And despite the fact that God is firmly aware of what his creatures will do in the future, he still has feelings about that. Yes, God anointed Saul. Yes, he knew Saul would fail and not trust him. But yes, also, God cares about that and feels regret. If God did not love, then how would we express love ourselves? Where would it come from if we were not made in the image and the likeness of God? Because God is love, we love. Your God grieves over your sin. He grieves over the sins that we commit, even as he knows about them, even as he has perhaps ordained them for our lives, like Brandon spoke about earlier. For his good purposes, or for our good. It's part of his plan of redemption for us, for others, for the world. He grieves over our sin and the sins that we commit. We do not believe in and trust a God who is present but does not care about anything. And here, as we are stunned by the thought that God might have regret or repent of something, we are reminded, purposefully, I think, that our God has emotion, that he cares about us, that he cares about his creation, that he cares to be sure that his plans come to fruition. Enough emotion and love for us, for his creation, to have sent his one and only Son to die on our behalf as provision for our sin. Our God has both conviction and strength, but also compassion and feeling. So let us worship this, our one true God, together. Pray with me. Lord, as part of the story of Saul that you have given us today, we've come to recognize the importance of true repentance. You didn't give us this text because you want us to perform our confessions better or to say the right words, but to know and understand true repentance and how you feel about our sin. We also learned today, Lord, that it can be too late to repent. And so may your Spirit not only fill us afresh today in faith, but may we be sufficiently convicted of our sin, Lord, that we recognize how much we grieve you when we fail, and know, Father, that our sin is against you first and foremost, even before those we have wronged. May we grieve over our sin to you. And may your Spirit grow in us over that grief and that repentance, and cause us to right those wrongs in our lives. By the work of your Spirit, fix the things that you long to fix in us as you convict us of our sin, so that we can be clean vessels to be used by you. You cleanse us, Lord, and then you use us for your glory. What a privilege that is. And so thank you, Father, for this reminder. Thank you for the example we have here in our text, but thank you for the ultimate example of your Son, who would willingly go to the cross as a perfect, sinless person, out of love and compassion for us, and in obedience and faithfulness to you, to die to pay the penalty of our sin for us. Thank you, Lord. We ask for forgiveness today. Bring us to repentance for our sin. May we turn away from it and trust you all the more in faith through the accomplished work of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Oh, wonderful. We are reminded of what Christ has done with our sin. What God has done with our sin through Christ is he has nailed it to the cross, and it is no more. So may we take joy this morning knowing that as we sin and come to God in true repentance, not making excuses, not waiting until we're caught, or even if we wait until we are caught, that we come to him with a heart of true repentance. Our sin is no more. It has been paid for. Jesus has bled and died for it. Our forgiveness has been accomplished. Our salvation has been won. Praise God.